If you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel, we're going to Daniel chapter 1. We live in a nation that no longer recognizes our God as any kind of authority. We live in a nation where seemingly every day people care less and less what our God says about the issues of the day. And this is a change for us right here in America, because our Constitution speaks openly of our God and bases its laws and principle off of what He has said. And throughout much of our history, our Lord and His Word were revered, or at least respected. Those days seem to be fading into memory. The majority of those in power in our nation view God and His Word as more of a threat to their ideals than as the source of their ideals. And so, it's easy for us as Christians who live in America to be discouraged or even frightened. Our culture is increasingly hostile toward everything that we hold dear. The book of Daniel speaks confidence and reassurance to those who contemplate standing for God in a post-Christian culture. The theme of Daniel is that, in spite of present appearances, God is still in control. We're going to learn from Daniel today what to do when your world doesn't recognize God or care what He thinks. Three things we'll see from him. Number one, we need to trust that God is still in control, even though it looks like God has lost. Trust that God is still in control, even though it looks like God has lost. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was one of the greatest monarchs of ancient times. And he was fresh off a great military victory here against the Egyptians at Carchemish. This victory cemented Babylon as the new world leader and Nebuchadnezzar as the fresh young ruler of that new world power. After defeating the big dog, Egypt, it was no great thing for Nebuchadnezzar to sweep down through Judah and kick the little dog as well. That would be Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem was Daniel's home city. It was the capital of the nation of Judah. These are God's people in Jerusalem. This was the first of three successive defeats for God's people in Jerusalem. And with each defeat, more of Judah's population was deported to Babylon and other places. The first defeat for Jerusalem, this one that's mentioned here in our verses we read, took place in 605 BC. And there would be two more coming in the next 20 years, with the final conquest of Jerusalem coming in 586 BC. That final destruction of Jerusalem is still 20 years down the road when Daniel and his friends are taken captive. But this conquest by Nebuchadnezzar was bad enough in itself. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. When Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, he grabbed some of the spoils of the city and took them back with him to Babylon, including some of the vessels of the house of God, the gold and silver cups and other items that were used in the temple ceremonies. Notice where Nebuchadnezzar put those gold and silver utensils when he arrived back home in Babylon. He took them to the house of his God, into the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar's God, the chief god of Babylon, was named Marduk. And all the peoples of the ancient world would have come to the same conclusion about this turn of events. Marduk has defeated Yahweh. Why is it that Yahweh's treasures are now in the house of Marduk? Obviously, they would conclude, it's because Yahweh is not able to defend his treasures. The pagans would have rejoiced at Nebuchadnezzar's homecoming. Even Yahweh stands no chance against Marduk and his servant Nebuchadnezzar. Praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow, they were saying in Babylon. But Daniel, the author of this book, does not agree with the consensus of the Babylonian media. How do I know? Look at verse 2 again. Do you see in verse 2 where it says, the vessels of the house of God? In the original Hebrew, it reads, the vessels of the house of the God. And Daniel sets up a contrast, even in how he speaks about God in verse 2, the contrast between the God and his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God. Verse 2, if you're reading the original, goes like this: "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of the God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God." Daniel implies here, there is only one true God, and Nebuchadnezzar's God is not him. Also notice in verse 2, the little word "gave." The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The assumption of the world is that the most powerful God will always win the battle. But the reality is, the one true God gave his people into the hands of this proud and pagan conqueror. Why would God do that? Well, if you've been reading the Old Testament up to Daniel, you know the answer. For hundreds of years, God has been warning his wayward people that if they do not repent, see, because they didn't stay faithful to him, they didn't worship the one God that they had, they worshiped all the other gods, they wanted to be like everyone else. And so God had been warning them that if they did not repent of their sin and worship him only, that he would send them off as captives into a foreign land. He's been saying this ever since Leviticus, and they never listened to him. Turn over to Isaiah. It's just a couple of books back from Daniel, back towards the front of your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39, as we flip back these few pages, takes us back 100 years. 100 years before Daniel, into the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the rare good kings of Judah. He was faithful to the Lord in most part. But here in Isaiah 39, he has made an ungodly alliance with Babylon, showing reliance upon this powerful neighbor instead of reliance upon the God of Judah. There were some visitors from Babylon. He had taken them around, and he'd showed them all of his treasures throughout Jerusalem. Then you come to Isaiah 39, verse 5. The prophet Isaiah comes to the king, rebuking him for what he's done, for relying on Babylon instead of God. Isaiah 39:5. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" What do you do when your world does not recognize your God or care what he thinks? First, you need to trust that God is still in control, even though it looks like he's lost. Yes, now in Daniel, the treasures of God's temple now belonged to Marduk. Yes, God's city has been sacked by this young, powerful new king of Babylon. Yes, it looks like everyone is assuming that God has lost. But sometimes the sovereign control of God is not visible to the world as we look on. Daniel still believes that God is in control. You can tell by the way he pens verse 2. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Trust that God is still in control, even when it looks like he's lost. Trust that God is still in control, even though it looks like all the power belongs to others. Nebuchadnezzar carried more than just treasure with him when he went back to Babylon. He also carried people. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be the one with all the power. He took Daniel and his friends captive. Look at verse 3. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans," another name for the Babylonians. "The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among these captives from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Why is Nebuchadnezzar doing this? Why take these young Jewish men back as captives with him to Babylon. He didn't deport all the people here. He just chose some of the young, bright stars of Jerusalem. Boys who were old enough to learn but young enough to be molded. These boys might have been about 15 years of age when they were taken captive. And then once Nebuchadnezzar got these boys back to Babylon, what was his plan? Why did he do this? It wasn't just the Jewish boys that he did this with, but Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquered all these other nations and took over the world, he would take some young boys from each place and bring them back to Babylon and put them through the same training. One of his goals was that when he got these boys back to Babylon, he wanted them to fall in love with Babylon. He wanted them to fall in love with Babylonian power and Babylonian luxury and Babylonian knowledge, so that after they've been through his training, his best of training there in Babylon, they would have developed some loyalty to him, and then maybe he could send them back to their homelands to kind of mediate between him and their homelands, or maybe he could just use them in his need for government as he's just taken over so much of the world. He did this. This was Nebuchadnezzar's policy. Verse 3 says that the Jewish captives were to include some of the royal family. See that? And of the nobles. And remember, the prophecy that Isaiah made to Hezekiah was that some of Hezekiah's own descendants would be taken away to serve as officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Daniel and his friends are very likely those descendants that were predicted to serve in the king's palace. And likely, these boys are Hezekiah's descendants. These are sons of the king. They're from the royal family. If not specifically the royal family, they would be nobles. These are the cream of the crop from Judah. These boys were chosen specifically because they were strong, they were healthy, they were handsome, and they were quick to learn. But all the power here belongs to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's the one that's taken them captive. And then once he got them back to Babylon, he did his best to brainwash them. Look at the end of verse 4. He ordered him, Ashpenaz, the head over these guys, he ordered him to teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The language spoken here is most likely Akkadian. Archaeologists have uncovered vast libraries of Akkadian tablets. Maybe we have some of the ones that Daniel and his friends studied when they were in school there. On these tablets, there's all kinds of writings. There's historical writings, there's economic tablets, there's religious myths, heroic epics, love poetry, and more. But a large part of Daniel's education there in Babylon would have been directly contrary to the Word of God that he had been taught growing up. The Babylonians were renowned for their magical literature, for their fortune-telling, for their prophecy. The Babylonians believed that the gods revealed their will to people through omens. And they would have different ways of trying to get the omens from the gods so they could know what the gods thought and what was going to come up. One of the strange things that they did, they would study sheep's livers. They'd pull the sheep's liver out, they'd look at the shape of the liver, draw a grid on it, and somehow predict the future from the shape of the sheep's liver. They looked for omens through unusual births, through the flight patterns of birds, through the study of the stars, through dreams. Now, of course, as with all magic, either these things were deceptions or they were empowered by demonic forces. Daniel and his friends believed in the one true God. They were neither magicians nor conjurers. But they studied Babylonian magic like all the rest of the young captives, and they aced the classes, though they did not agree. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be the one with all the power. He took Daniel and his friends captive. He did his best to brainwash them. He invited them then to share in Babylon's pleasures. Invited them to share in Babylon's pleasures. See in verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he, the king, drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. The three friends of Daniel and Daniel, they were given daily portions from the best food, the best wines that Babylon had to offer. And Babylon had more to offer than anyone else in the world. Notice, they're eating the king's food, drinking the king's wine. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, would only be drinking the best and eating the best, right? They could import food from their vast empire, from around the world. Nebuchadnezzar surely had for himself the best chefs in the land and the finest and most perfectly aged wines. These are the kinds of things the king was eating, and from the king's table, Daniel and his three friends got to eat. Notice also this education. It came with opportunity to advance, right? At the end of verse 5, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Well, that's no small thing. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest man in the world. And at the end of their 3 years, they're going to be interviewed, and those who do best get to be high up in Nebuchadnezzar's government. Our world today pulls at young people with the same allurements. How many young people from Christian homes have gone off to study at college and been awed by the scholarship that they are put into contact with there at college? Not only awed by the scholarship, but drawn in by the pleasures, all of the fun and the parties and the girls and the things that can happen in college, right? How many young people have gone off from Christian homes and then, once exposed to the world, have said, you know what, the God of my childhood, he's kind of simple and not, he's kind of restrictive. Compared to this new world that I found, I'm choosing this over that. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do with Daniel on purpose. He wants to turn his heart, make him Babylonian. Also, Nebuchadnezzar tried to change their very identities. We said he took them captive, he tried to brainwash them, he invited them to share in Babylon's pleasures. And fourthly, he tried to change their identities. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, in the ancient Near East, your name was closely associated with your identity. In your name, you felt, well, this is who I am. I don't think that we have that same kind of connection in the modern world, although with our last names, we have a little bit of that. I'm proud to be a Holinsky. There's some heritage that goes with that I'm glad to be associated with. But I don't think it's quite the same connection that they had back then. And so the king, when he brought these boys from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon, he's saying, look, guys, I'm giving you a new identity. And with this new identity, you're going to need new names. And so he changed all of their names. And with each of the four, he took them from having names that referred to the God to having now names that refer to false gods of Babylon. Daniel means God is my judge. His name got changed to Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious, becomes Shadrach, meaning command of Aku. Mishael, who is what God is, becomes Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, Yahweh is my help, becomes Abednego, servant of Nabu. And there may have been one more change that Nebuchadnezzar brought into the lives of Daniel and his friends. This is not spelled out specifically in the text. Notice in verse 3 where it says, Ashpenaz is the chief of his Nebuchadnezzar's officials. That word officials oftentimes means eunuchs. It's translated that way. Isaiah's prophecy way back when he was speaking to Hezekiah, he said that the sons from your family will be made officials. Same word. They'd be made eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. And it was, you look at history, it was Nebuchadnezzar's policy to protect his harem by castrating his servants. Daniel and his friends are never said to be married or to have any children. We don't know one way or another whether they're just servants or whether they're eunuchs. But it's clear, Nebuchadnezzar has taken over the lives and the identities of these boys, and it seems like they are completely powerless to resist in any way. And yet, there's verse 2 that Daniel wrote. The God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Daniel still trusts that God is in control. Do you? In your life, does it look like God has lost? In your life, does it look like all the power belongs to others? That appearance is misleading. God has not lost, and all power still belongs to Him. When your world does not recognize your God or care what He thinks, first, trust. Trust that God is still in control. Secondly, set your mind to please God rather than men. Set your mind to please God rather than men. Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Our English translations lose a connection between verses 7 and 8 that's in the original. There's a word that's repeated from verse 7 to verse 8. It's translated in with different words. But we go with the word set in English and you get the sense of it. So in the original it goes like this from verse 7 to verse 8. Then the commander of the officials set new names to them. And to Daniel he set the name Belteshazzar. But Daniel set his mind that he would not defile himself. Though the world can force many things upon us from the outside, the world cannot take away our faith, and the world cannot change our allegiance to the one true God. Now, Daniel set his mind not to defile himself with the king's food and wine. What's wrong with the king's food and wine? Why does Daniel view it as being defiling? Well, there's a couple of things. One, much of the food that was eaten at the Babylonian court would have been unclean according to the law of Moses. The Babylonians ate pork, they ate horse flesh. These things would be defiling to a Jew. Also, the food from the king's table would first have been offered to the Babylonian gods. They set it before the gods and they can eat what they want and then the king could eat what was left over. Kings always had plenty left for some reason. But the they would do that. And so eating this food that comes off the king's table, is that implicitly worshiping the gods that it's been offered to? Daniel, he knew the word of God from his youth. And as he's dropped off in Babylon, he's evaluating his new life forced upon him through the lens of his Bible, through the ends of his Old Testament. Daniel determined that he could study pagan literature and not be defiled. He determined that he could be called by a pagan name and not be defiled. But Daniel knew that if he ate this food, he would be defiled. He would be violating the command of his God. And so Daniel decided that even here in Babylon, if it came to a choice between pleasing his God and fitting in, he would please God every time. This caused Daniel to say no to Nebuchadnezzar. This is no easy choice. It doesn't say in the text how he came to this decision. Maybe it was just a set thing for him, and it's just a matter of fact. Look, I'm not going to defile myself. I serve God. Maybe this was a struggle for Daniel, and he spent all night praying, "Oh, God, do you really want me to take a stand on the food?" If Daniel were to refuse the royal diet, it could be taken as an insult to the king, a direct act of disobedience leading to his death easily. Also, all of the other young men. And there's more young men from Judah than the four that are mentioned. You wonder, do the rest of the Jewish boys eat the food? Or is it only these four? Because it says there's others. But it's not just the Jewish boys. There's all these captives from the other land they could put into this program. And they're going through it together. And everybody else is enjoying the king's food. I mean, this is the best food there is in the world. If he's going to refuse that, it's going to make him different. It's going to make him strange. Also, refusing the royal diet could have jeopardized Daniel's chances at advancement. Is he wanting to move up to this program, to do well, to succeed? I think that's a normal thing for a youth. This could definitely get in the way of that. Also, Daniel could have easily rationalized eating the food. He could have said, "Well, boy, nobody is going to know. Nobody's going to know. It's not like his mom and dad are there watching over him. He's in a foreign land. No one's going to know. But God." Also, Daniel could have bitterly concluded that if God wanted him to eat kosher food, then God could have left him in Jerusalem instead of bringing him to this God-forsaken land where nobody follows the rules. But that's not what Daniel concluded. Even here in Babylon, Daniel trusted that God was in control, and Daniel was determined, "I am going to please God alone." After all, what did Daniel's Bible say? Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." You will face situations like this too. Situations where you know what God expects you to do and where you know what others expect you to do. And you'll have to make a choice, right? Maybe there's a choice between a sporting event on Sunday and coming to worship with God's people. Maybe there's a choice between pleasing your boss in something and pleasing God. could be a choice between integrity in your taxes and making money. There could be a choice between telling the truth and looking good. Do you fear man or do you trust in the Lord? If you're going to make the right choice in this, you can't wait until the specific issue comes and then try to decide what you will do. If you, like Daniel, are going to make the right choice when it's presented to you, if you're going to honor God, what you have to do ahead of time and say, whatever comes, I will honor God. I don't care if it makes everybody else upset with me. I don't care what happens. I'm going to choose to honor God above all else. That's what Daniel had done. He had set his mind not to defile himself. And then when the food thing came up, he knew what he had to do. There's instruction for us in how Daniel disobeys. He does disobey, but he does it well. Notice two things from the text about how Daniel disagrees with the king. Daniel 1:8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. First, Daniel disagrees respectfully. He disagrees respectfully. Daniel doesn't make a huge stink. He's not rude. He doesn't organize a strike against the government for trying to force the food upon these poor captives. Daniel goes to the one who's in charge. He goes to the boss, and he asks for permission to be on a different diet. He went through the proper channels. One commentator notes, Daniel was not one of those people who believe that firmness of principle always involves acting stubborn and pig-headed. Daniel disagrees respectfully, but Daniel disagrees boldly. He disagrees respectfully and boldly. Notice in the text, what is it that Daniel sought permission not to do? Verse 8, he sought permission that he might not defile himself. Daniel not only gives his request to Ashpenaz, but he gives the reason for his request. He goes to Ashpenaz, he says, Ashpenaz, I don't want to partake of the king's food. Can I have something else? Because if I eat that, it will defile me as a follower of God. Ashpenaz, despite my new name that you've given to me and the content of my studies, I am still loyal to God, and my God doesn't want me to eat this food. And so may I please not eat it? Well, Daniel's not... He's not still supposed to be loyal to his God, right? He's got a new name. He's got a new God he's supposed to be attached to. That's boldness. A weaker man might have gone to the official and said, hey, you know what? Ever since I was a little boy, I've needed to be on a special diet. And this rich food, I noticed it's not good for my health. And, you know, if, for me personally, to be strong, I'm going to need to have a kind of a simpler, less... rich diet, so would it be okay if... I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't. Daniel's not afraid to explain why it is that he's asking to not eat this food. He says, look, will you please give me something else to eat because I don't want to be defiled with your food you're giving me. We're faced with that same kind of choice. That sometimes we have to give the explanation for why we're different. And as Christians, sometimes we try to avoid that, but we shouldn't. Say you're at work and your friends, your coworkers say, hey, you want to come to the bar? You want to come to the bar with us tonight after work? We're all going to be there and it's going to be a great time. And well, you're going to answer no, right? But how are you going to answer no? One thing you could say, well, guys, thanks for the invitation. I'd love to come out with you, but I'm really tired and I got a lot going on. So you guys go without me tonight and tell me about it in the morning. All right, well, you didn't go. But were you a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you're different? You didn't tell them. There'd be a different way to answer that. You could say, hey, guys, thanks for the invitation. I appreciate working here and our friendships, but I can't go to the bar with you tonight because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and he wants me at home with my family, not out getting drunk with my friends. Right, well, that's going to make the room uncomfortable, right? But that's what Daniel does here. He says, hey, may I have different food so that I don't defile myself? He explains the reason. Sometimes we have to be willing to admit that others are wrong publicly so that God can work in their hearts. So Daniel disagrees respectfully, but Daniel disagrees boldly. When your world does not recognize your God or care what he thinks, what do? First, you need to trust that your God is still in control because he is. Secondly, set your mind that you will please him rather than men. Then, all that's left to do is watch and see what God will do. if you stand firm for the Lord, you can count on Him to stand beside you. If you stand firm for God, you can count on Him to stand beside you in this difficult situation. How did the Lord stand beside Daniel and his friends when he made this difficult choice? For Daniel and his friends, God gave them several things. God gave them favor with people in authority. Look at verse 9. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. This is Ashpenaz. God granted him favor with him. The Bible teaches that God's control extends even to the hearts of men. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God granted Daniel favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. But although Ashpenaz favored Daniel, there was a greater influence in his heart than his liking for Daniel. The greater influence for Ashpenaz was the fear of the king. Look at verse 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who were your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. That's a valid concern. Ashpenaz says, you know, Daniel, I like you. I appreciate your boldness. And, you know, you're a great guy and you guys are sharp and some of my best students. But I can't not give you the food. I'll lose my head. Tells him no. Well, then what's Daniel going to do? Daniel could say to the Lord, well, Lord, boy, you know, I tried my best. I stood up for you. I went through the right channels and I boldly said, please give me different food. And the guy says no. So what can I do, Lord? I guess I'll just have to eat the food. He easily could have said that. But Daniel has set in his heart, he will not defile himself. So whether the guy says no or not, he's not going to eat this food. What's the next thing that Daniel does? Well, he goes to the next down in the chain of command. He talked to Ashpenaz. He said, yeah, you're a great guy, but the king will kill me. So then he went and he talked to the guy under Ashpenaz. Verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the other youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. That word vegetables, Daniel says, give us vegetables and water. The word vegetables there, it means that which grows from seed. So it's more than vegetables. Daniel can eat vegetables. He could also include it in this would be fruits, grains, bread made from grains. But basically, it's just don't give me the meat, don't give me the wine that the king is eating. And Daniel says, okay, give us a 10-day trial on this new diet. And then at the end of 10 days, just look at us and see if we look worse than everybody else. Now, this official here, he may have had his own motives. We don't know why he decides what he decides. But this guy is a lower official. He's the one who's in charge of handing out the food to the boys in the program, right? As he's handing out the food, he's probably not important enough to be eating the king's food himself, right? So he's handing the food to them every day. It probably smells pretty good. And what would you do? Yeah, I mean, somehow you got to get rid of this food you're supposed to be giving to these four guys for 10 days. I mean, it's the best of the food. Somebody's got to eat it. We don't know. We don't know what his motives are. But whatever his motives are, he decides, yeah, let's let him try it. Okay? We'll come up with something else to do with the food. So for Daniel and his friends, God gave favor with people in authority. And then God gave health. God gave health. Look in verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the other youths. Fatter. The idea there is healthier, not pudgier, right? So they look at them at the end of 10 days. These guys look better. They look healthier than everybody else, the ones who had been eating the king's choice food. Verse 16. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. At the end of 10 days, the Judeans looked better than all the rest of the youth on the king's meal plan. You say, well, why? Why do these guys look better? Is it that the king's wines and rich meat are actually bad for you? And so Daniel and the guys are just actually eating something that's healthier, and that's why they look better? It's possible. I would lean more towards another explanation, that God is stepping in supernaturally. There's really no reason to think that the meat and the wine that the king is giving to them, the best food, would be bad for them. And also it says after 10 days, not only did he look at them and say, they don't look any worse, I guess it's okay. He looks at them and says, these guys look better. After just 10 days, they're significantly healthier than everyone else. I think God has stepped in. One way or another, though, God has taken care of them because they've passed the test. How did Daniel and his friends even know what they would look like after 10 days on this diet, right? They said, hey, look, test us in this. And God was faithful. They look better. They get to stay on the diet. They get to continue to be faithful to God. For Daniel and his friends, God gave favor. He gave health. And he also gave academic success. He gave academic success. Look in verse 18. Then, at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them. Right, so the 3 years are up. He studied for 3 years. The commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. So here's these four men, captives in a foreign land. Losers by definition, now they've become the winners. This is generally true. With obedience to God's word comes great blessing. See, God's word gives us a better foundation for life than any other philosophy. Those who live according to God's word instead of by the thoughts of the world have an advantage because they're listening to the Creator and to His designs. If you're walking with the Lord, your marriage will probably be better. You'll probably do better at school. You'll be healthier. You'll be happier. Earn the favor of those above you. It comes out of following His word. It's generally true that it works this way like it did for Daniel. Sometimes, however, God stands behind His servants in other ways than success. Sometimes God stands beside His servants through persecution, through sickness, through failure. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 of a time when God stood with him and strengthened him. But if you go read 2 Timothy 4, that time when God stood with him, he was on trial to be killed for his faith. And the outcome of the trial was a death sentence. I can't tell you how God will stand by you if you stand firm for Him. I don't know whether He's going to stand by you by giving you success like He did for Daniel and for Joseph and for so many others in Scripture, or whether God is going to stand by you in the midst of the difficulty that brings into your life. I can't tell you what God will do, but I can promise you that if you put your faith in God, you will not stand alone and you will not be disappointed in this God who cares for His children. If you stand firm for the Lord, you can count on God to stand with you. You can also count on Him to cause you to outlast your opponents. You can count on Him to cause you to outlast your opponents. Look at verse 21. I love how Daniel ends this chapter. He jumps way ahead to the end of the story. Daniel 1:21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king? I thought Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Who's Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is the king of Persia who would conquer Babylon 65 years later. And 65 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar is long off the scene and Babylon has been defeated and Persia is now the king of the world, who's still there serving in the court, 80 years old as he is? Daniel's still there. What happened to mighty Babylon? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his worldwide dominance? Dale Davis writes, in verse 21, Babylon, the hairy-chested, macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. Isaiah 40 says of our God, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Do you know this God? Do you know the God of Daniel? This God sent His Son, Jesus, to die for you. You've been separated from this God because of your sin. God doesn't take sins lightly, right? He sent His people into captivity over it. But there's a way to have your sin forgiven and cleansed, and it all has to do with Jesus. Jesus came to take your sin upon Himself, to die in your place, and then He offers to you eternal life. If you will trust in Him, trust in Jesus, He'll give you the gift of eternal life. All has to do with Jesus who died for you and rose again. But you must choose, right? You have to choose. Do you want the world and the things it offers, or do you want Jesus Christ? Be like Daniel. Choose the Lord. You will not be disappointed. Our world no longer recognizes our God. They don't care what He thinks. What do we do then? Well, we need to trust as His people that God is still in control. We need to set our minds to please Him rather than men, and then watch and see what He will do. He will stand beside you forever. Listen to 1 John 2:17. This world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Oh God, You are the God of victory. You are the God who directs history according to Your design. Sometimes it's hard for us to discern. It was hard for Daniel and his friends to discern as they're being taken captive out of Your land into this other place, but they continue to trust You. Will You help us to do the same thing, Lord, here in America where we live? Give us the confidence in You so that we will determine as Your people that we will not defile ourselves. We will do what pleases You, even if that offends the people around. And then, Lord, will You use us as a light for You? We're still talking about Daniel and how he trusted in You and how You stood by him. Will You give us that same faith in You and stand by us that Your name might be praised in our generation? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.